that you're showing in the discussion of our lessons. So far, our efforts have all been devoted to our getting a clear conception or understanding of the church of the New Testament. I think that that's absolutely necessary, that if we don't get that, then we'll not be able to recognize what the church is and what it ought to be like. And so we've spent our lesson studies thus far in looking at traits or characteristics of that church. Have in my hand here, I think, one of the better studies of church history, which is a book entitled The Eternal Kingdom. Really, the study of history is a pretty dry subject. And in order to cover the field, one has to wade through volume after volume. Now, I'm grateful for men like Brother F.W. Maddox, who is a member of the church and who's the author of this book, who have waded through them and have gleaned the things that are really necessary for us following a line of history of the church without going into all of the other things that are oftentimes associated with it. Over on page number 107, which is chapter 8 in the book, the chapter is entitled Departures from the New Testament Pattern. That's what we're interested in now. We closed our lesson study last evening by pointing out, after that we'd gotten a clear picture of the organization of the local church, and pointed out that that is the only organization that God has given to His people, having shown before that that the church universal is not an organization, it's the in Christ spiritual relationship. And we finished our study of identifying features or characteristic of the local church. And having done that, then I went back and called attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit, who not only was to guide the apostles into the revelation of all truth, was to also point out to them some things that were to come to pass in the future. And in the process of that, we see some dark clouds that began to loom on the horizon. Jesus had told His disciples to beware of false prophets that would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they would be ravening wolves. We looked at some of the warnings given by the Apostle Paul to the young preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. We read again the warning of Paul to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talked about the time that there would come a falling away or a departure from the faith. Now, that poses the question, what were some of the things that would be contributing factors to this apostasy that would come in the church? Brother Maddox says that we might boil it down into three things. Number one, he said, the influence of human philosophy in the thinking of some of those that were instrumental in the leadership of the church. Number two, a second thing he said that was responsible for that was the influence of Judaism. And we're aware of the problems of Judaism, as a number of those in the church still seem to maintain the idea or the thought that the church was just an extension of the old Jewish system that had been in existence, that it was still necessary to continue the practice of a number of the things that had been followed before by the Jews before the Lord built His church. Then the third thing, and I find this one very interesting, that Brother Maddox points out, is problems originating from the pride of man also led to new interpretations and changes in the organization of the church as ambitious men led off groups of followers after themselves. And that reminds us that Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. Now you keep in mind that he's addressing elders of the church that had met him down at Miletus. And he said, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Well, perverse things are things that are contrary to the teaching of the system of faith revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that these men will teach these things in order to build up personal followings or to draw away disciples after themselves. It's interesting to also note the fact that before Paul died, that he would write to the church at Thessalonica and say that the mystery of iniquity or seeds for apostasy have already been sown. I reminded you of a man by the name of Diotrephes, of whom John spoke in the third epistle of John. And he marked Diotrephes as one who loved to have preeminence. And what he points out that Diotrephes had done in the local church of which he was a member was that John had sent a letter to this church, and Diotrephes refused to permit John's letter to be read there. And when there were some brethren there that insisted that John should be heard, inasmuch as he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Diotrephes had the kind of power and influence in this local congregation that he put out these brethren who wanted to hear what John said. Now, I don't know that Diotrephes was an elder, but certainly Diotrephes was characterized by that kind of spirit that would precipitate the apostasy. Brother Maddox goes on here to say that the apostles had warned the church that departures would come through drifting away from the original teaching. To safeguard against such departures, adherence to the word of His grace was encouraged. And that's certainly true. Again, when you go back to Paul's meeting with these Ephesian elders, when he came to the conclusion of his speech to them, said, "I commend you unto God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus." And so he said, to safeguard against such departures, adherence to the word of His grace was encouraged. We are on safe ground when we say that any change in doctrine or organization from that found in the New Testament is a departure. Now, I've read this because I want to get this definition before you. What do we mean that persons would depart from the faith? Well, Brother Maddox says that we're on solid ground when we say that any departure, any going away from the teaching of the New Testament is a departure. Brother Maddox said, this is the only test that we need. We need to take the New Testament as the standard of authority, and we need to measure religious practices by the New Testament, and anything that does not harmonize or is not in accord with the New Testament, Brother Maddox says that's a departure. I believe he's correct. Any claim to undenominationalism rests solely upon this principle. I find that interesting because we are peculiar to religious organizations today in that our affirmation has been, at least we used to hear it say, and when radio programs were introduced and other such like teaching programs, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. You know, I've about forgotten that. I don't hear that anymore. And I think that we need to understand that that's our distinctive difference with other religious organizations today. Brother Maddox says that this is the only test for determining a departure, and any claim to undenominationalism rests solely upon this principle. If a church under apostolic guidance taught or practiced a certain thing, the adherence to the same teaching or practice today cannot be said to be denominational. That's why we tell our religious neighbors and those that we try to teach that we aren't a denomination. That we're not interested in the perpetuation of denominationalism. but that we want to come back and just be what the church was in the first century. So he says, any departure from such teaching and practice, however denominational, cannot be said, however it is denominational, and cannot be said to be characteristic of the eternal kingdom. And again, I think that that's necessary. In order to remain undenominational, we must adhere to the New Testament pattern. And I believe that that's exactly correct. As we follow in our course of lesson study, I want to show you how that this departure developed in the church in the first century, and how that it resulted in the bringing into existence of denominationalism. Let me put a chart again on the board here for us to look at. And you'll notice first, under the first century, this is what we've been studying and where we are at this particular point in our lesson study. We studied the organization of the church of the first century. We pointed out that a New Testament church, scripturally organized, consists of a group of people, disciples, brethren, Christian or saints, who are overseen and superintended by their bishops and are overseers, their presbyters and are elders, their pastors and their shepherds. We discuss these three pairs of words and the significance of each of them, and we've emphasized repeatedly that they are all used in reference to the same man. Now, I want to make it clear that they're not synonyms. They don't mean the same thing, but they're words used interchangeably in reference to the same man. I might talk about John Doe the man, John Doe the father, John Doe the husband. Well, man, father, and husband aren't synonyms, but they are words that may be characteristic of the same thing. John Doe the man may be a father, and he may also be a husband. They're not synonyms. It's possible that one can be a father, and let me get it the other way. It's possible that he may be a husband and not a father. And it's equally possible that he can be a father and not a husband, you see. So the words are not synonymous. They don't mean the same thing. But on the other hand, it's true that all three words may be fittingly applicable to the same man. And that's true sometimes when we point out what we've emphasized here about bishops, elders, and pastors. The response is the words don't mean the same thing. We haven't insisted that they do mean the same thing. But we have insisted that they're all applicable to the same man, namely spiritually mature men in a local congregation who have been selected to have the superintendency and oversight of the pastoring or the shepherding of the flock. And we pointed out the fact that there's always a plurality of these men in each local congregation. It's bishops, elders, pastor, plural, over local congregation or church singular. And that they're limited in their work to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we pointed out that the Holy Spirit's never made elders or pastors or bishops overseers of anything other than the flock of which they are a part. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 2. Peter said, tend or feed the flock of God which is among you. That says it's the flock of which you are a part. And we've emphasized the fact that these men are aided and assisted in their work in that by special servants that have been chosen that are called deacons to assist and aid them. And I think the first example that we have of this is in Acts chapter 7 in the selection of these men who were entrusted with the responsibility of administering the benevolent work of the local church here at Jerusalem among widows that were in need at that time. There was always a plurality of these in each local church. They're limited in their oversight, and this local church was autonomous. That means it was self-governing. It didn't have another organization that was over it that told it what to do or what not to do. And these churches were all independent. Or if we use the words of some church historians, they were not tied together into any kind of ecclesiasticism or church organization. Now that's the church of the first century as we look at its organization. And I want to stop here and point out that our line that passes through this and divides what we have up here from what down here are going to be lines as we move forward and show how the apostasy developed in the church and what the results of it. This line, this above here, is used to point out changes or organizations that were made in its government. The line that are both that are below this, the things that are below this line, are designed for the purpose of showing changes that came in teaching and practice. Now, inasmuch as inspiration has pointed out that this alteration or change would begin in the organizational structure of the church, let's begin at the top and deal with that. Sometime close to the end of the first century, nearing the end of the first century, there was a custom that developed of making a distinction between two of the words that were used to designate and to identify these men. If you have a plurality of elders in a local congregation, they come together for the purpose of discussing the business and the work of the local congregation. All things are to be done decently and in order. And in doing all things decently and in order, there has to be some kind of arrangement that will be conducive to that being. What I'm saying is, if you have four men who are elders over a local congregation, you can't look at the clock and say, well, it's 7 o'clock and that's when our meeting was to start. Now, let's begin to discuss and have all four speaking at the same time. You just can't do that. You've got chaos and confusion if you have to do that. Someone has to act as the chairman of the meeting to say, well, it's time for our meeting to begin, and call to gather those who are involved in that and bring up one by one the matters that are for discussion. Now, that's doing things decently and in order. Now, sometime near the end of the first century, it became the custom to begin to refer to this man that served as the person to call the meeting to order as, well, historians say maybe first he was designated as the president of the meeting. The president of the meeting to call the order of the meeting together. And then someone came up with the idea, well, what he really is doing is overseeing and superintending that. Well, you see, that's one of the words used here. And when he calls the meeting to order and says, it's time for us to begin, let's have a prayer, and then we'll begin to discuss the items that we have for consideration, he's overseeing and superintending this meeting. But when you go back to the first century and look at the word overseer as it's used here, or bishop here, it's not used in reference to his place in the business meeting, but it's used in reference to the position of all elders in the local congregation. But this man who began possibly at first to be referred to as the president or the chairman, after a while someone said, well, what this man is, he's really the bishop. He's really the overseer of the meeting. Well, maybe that's what he's doing in the meeting, but that's not how the word descriptively was used in the first century. And it became the practice to refer to this one elder as the bishop in the local church. Now then, there was a period of time when there was some controversy over this, and there were some churches that were not willing to accept this idea and going along with it. And they opposed this practice. In fact, Thomas says in his little book of church history that these elders who occupied this position and became known or designated as the bishop in the local church, stuck together in defending this practice and in their being designated as the bishop of the church. You see, when you do that, you've made a slight alteration or change in the organizational structure of the church. You now have a group of elders that are over the local church, and over the elders you have this one man who is now being designated as the bishop in the local church. And it was some of these men who held this position who were men who were instrumental in fostering the idea or the concept that that's what they were in the local congregation. Now, by the time that you get to the middle of the second century, or by 150 A.D., you have this generally accepted practice in local churches. Not every local church went along with it, but it becomes a generally accepted practice. More and more churches go to this, and more they look to this one man as the bishop over the church. Now, during this same period of time, there is an effort made or put forth that will begin to amalgamate or tie local churches together. It began among the Greeks over in the eastern division of the Roman Empire. It had long been a common custom or practice of them in their civic arrangements, businesses arrangement, to have leaders from various towns or communities. Say your county here, and we just for sake of illustration say that you've got six towns in the county. And what would happen is each of these towns would select maybe the mayor or one of the councilmen. And at a given date and time, these would all meet together and they would discuss plans of what they could do to bring new industry or new work into the area that would contribute to the betterment economically of all of these as a whole. Now, that was a common practice among the Greeks in the carrying on of the civic affairs in their government. And it seemed to work quite well. Well, some of these bishops got to looking at that and says, if that worked so well in towns in our area, why would not it work for churches? Why would not we have representatives from different churches to get together and discuss what plans we can make, what we can do that will contribute to the good of all the churches in our county? And so they began to have these meetings. In the eastern division of the Roman Empire, when they started, these meetings of church representatives were referred to as synods. When the practice finally passed over into the western division of the Roman Empire, they were referred to as councils. Now, they were the same things. When eastern churches began to practice these or have their synods, and it tended to work to foster the growth of churches in that area to benefit, those in the western portion of the Roman Empire saw the utility of that, and they began to have like or similar things. But they referred to their gatherings as councils. Thus began the origin of church synods and church councils. Now, when these representatives first began to meet, they consisted of the bishops that were over local churches, plus a representative of the local congregation, or what was called the laity. Thus you have the idea of a clergy laity. You see, that's common language in denominationalism today. If one preaches, you're part of the clergy, aren't you? If you're not a preacher, you're part of the laity. And when these meetings first began to be held, a representative from the laity or the local church, a representative from the clergy went. They sat down and they discussed matters in these meetings, and they came up with conclusions, and then each bishop could take back to the local congregation over which he was bishop these things that had been discussed, and the local church then could make the decision whether it wanted to implement that or whether it didn't want to implement. Sometimes they elected to follow the suggestions that were made in these meetings. Sometimes the local church decided that it did not want to do that. And that's how it was in the beginning. But now as they continued in the doing of that, by the time that you get out of the second century and you get over into the third century, by this time the clergy had excluded the laity. Little by little, they worked them out. And the way that they did that, number one was the clergy or the bishops began to study, well, who are we in the church? What's our position and place in the local congregation anyway? As a bishop over the local congregation, a man by the name of Ignatius, who was the bishop over the church at Antioch, came up with the concept that we don't have any apostles anymore in the church. All of the apostles have died. We don't have no apostles. So we don't have any apostles. And so what we are today are those who have taken the place of the apostles. We now fill the position or take the place that the apostles had back here in the first century. And so that came to be accepted. And when that came to be accepted among these bishops in their synods and in their conference, they excluded the common member of the church or the laity because they were not on the same level in the local church, they considered, as were they. And then having arrived at the conclusion that they were successors of the apostles, and that they filled the place of the apostles, the next step to be taken was very easily be. The apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit, weren't they? And the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all truth. Therefore, the next step in the course of this development was that since we are the successors of the apostles and they were guided by the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit guides us. When we come together in these synods and in these councils, the Holy Spirit is our mentor. And the Holy Spirit guides us in that. Consequently, the decisions that were made came to be called church canons. The word canon meaning a rule or a law. And since they were motivated by the Holy Spirit to make these laws, then it followed that these church canons and these laws no longer were matters that could be accepted or could not be accepted. These had to be accepted. What decisions were made in these councils and in these synods become church councils or become church laws that must be accepted. When you get over into the third century, in 343, a council meeting at Sardica made the decision that from this point forward, no longer will bishops be appointed in small rural churches and small town churches, but these rural churches and little town churches will come under the oversight of the metropolitan bishop in the town. That would be the largest church, expectedly, in the city. He will take the oversight of it. You see how that we start off by making a misuse of a biblical word? If I were to use a counterpart today to illustrate it, our time, we're taught to speak where the Scriptures speak. Be silent where the Bible is spoken. And in doing that, today you hear the word fellowship. Well, the word fellowship's a good biblical word. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament. It comes from three different words, Greek words, all of which simply suggest the idea of joint participation or sharing. Joint participation or sharing in what? You can't tell from the definition of the word. You look at the Greek word baptizo, which I started to say translated. The Greek word was not translated. It was anglicized. And the reason that it was anglicized was that when our English version, the King James Version, was translated in 1611, the common practice for baptism was to administer it by sprinkling or effusion. That's a common way for doing it at that time. But the Greek word baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to submerge. It does not tell us in what one is dipped, what the substance is in which he's plunged. The only thing that the word does is tell us the action. We have to learn what the substance is from other passages of Scripture. Like as in Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch were riding along and they came to a certain water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I know now what the substance or the element is. All that baptizo tells me is the action. The action of baptizo is to plunge, to dip, to submerge. And I find here, well now when you go back and look at the words translated fellowship, they simply carry the idea of joint participation or joint sharing. Well, a joint sharing in what? Well, the Greek word doesn't tell you. One has to study the context in which the word is used in the New Testament and determine from that what the sharing is in or in what these shared, jointly participated. And every single time, without one exception, the joint participation and sharing is in spiritual matters. Never is it joint participation in social and recreational activities. That's the reason today that brethren that refer to making playhouse games the work of the church and advertise it as Christian fellowship misapply the word, misuse the word. Just as our pedo-baptists misapply and misuse a biblical word when they refer to sprinkling or christening a baby as the baptism of the baby. That's the reason why that it's important for us to study and to learn these things. Well, now we have these bishops. We have them now having synods and councils. And when we get down, well, let's drop down just for a moment, look at some things that are taking place also in the matter of teaching and practice as we're going along. Here in the first century, we had a common priesthood of all believers. Now we've developed a clergy-laity concept. You see, the bishops of the church, the priests in the church, etc., these form the clergy. The rest of us are the laity. Then men begin to tinker with the thought or the idea of original sin. That's the sin of man, the Garden of Eden. What effect did it have upon the human race? And finally, the conclusion was drawn that we don't know just exactly what effect that it has, other than we're convinced that it altered the image of God in which man's created. When God said, "Let us make man, let us make him in our own image," we're now at the conclusion that it altered the image of God in man. Just how it altered that image, we'll not learn from these men until we get past 3rd, 4th, and up in the 5th century. And we've got a fellow then that will tell us at what point in the development of the child that the sin of Adam is attributed to him. But men began to think on this. Then you have a practice that's developed that's called clinic baptism. Here's a man by the name of Novatian in the year 251 or 252. Church historians say it was either late in 251 or early in 252. Novatian was a very powerful or influential man. But the concept had also developed or was being formed that since remission of sins is received in the waters of baptism, that the water has to be holy water and one purged from his sins by being immersed in holy water, experience a purging and a cleansing, that any sins committed after that were much harder to be remitted or forgiven. You see, you've missed the fact that what remits the sins is not the water, but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the agent that forgives our sin. It's true that one must be buried in water, but it isn't the water that remits the sin. No more than it was the walking of Israel around the walls of Jericho that made Jericho fall. That doesn't make walking a holy act that man does. It simply means that that was a condition that God stipulated, and you don't get God's promised blessing without doing what He said. But this idea was developed that you needed to delay or put off your baptism just as long as you could, because it took care of all of your sins, even this original sin that might characterize. Well, Novatian had done that, and he became sick, deathly sick. And he was afraid that he was going to die, and he was going to die unbaptized. And so he sent for the bishop of the church. And being a wealthy man and a highly influential man in the area, he prevailed upon the bishop to allow the priest to come and baptize him by pouring basins of water over him in his bed. Well, the Greek word for bed is clinic, or comes from that word. I'm old enough, I remember, that before we have hospitals like we do now, sometimes you go to the doctor, you're running a fever, the doctor would check you, give you a medication, and the back of his office, he had some rooms where he had little cots and beds, and he'd take you back and put you on one of those cots. And there they would watch you 2, 4, 6, 8 hours. That was called the doctor's clinic. The place where you received treatment, you were put to bed. Well, this was called clinic or bed baptism. Now, what happened about this is that after receiving this, Novatian recovered. He got well. But this is the first example in religious history in which any person ever received what was called baptism other than being immersed, submerged, or dipped in water. Now, a rule was made at this time that any person that received clinic baptism was ineligible after that to occupy any church office. But Novatian was a very powerful and influential man. He recovered from his illness, and there was a move that almost split the church, in which there was a group that tried to get him appointed as a bishop in the church then. But this is when you see an alteration in practice that's coming along with alterations in organization. There's another question that's very vital, as we pointed out a while ago, that came up, and that's the who and what of these bishops. And the conclusion was that they were descendants or successors of the apostles. And since they were successors of the apostles, that the decisions that they made in their councils and in their synods were divine decrees, and they were binding upon the church just as much as the thing that the apostles had taught. And so you have the way then for the words of men to become the guiding factors or sources of authority in religion. Get down to the 3rd century. And in the 3rd century, there's a controversy that arose over Christ. Just who or what was Christ? Was He really God in flesh? Or was He human? Was He divine? Or was He human? And it just happened that the bishops in the church were about equally divided in the position that they held. They had strong bishops and large churches that held different views regarding this. And it just looked like that this controversy was going to divide the church. Well, in 300, Constantine came to the throne as emperor over Rome. The story is told that when Constantine went into battle, he and another general that was associated with him, Maximinus, against the 2 other Roman generals whom they opposed, and the leadership in the Roman Empire would depend upon who won this great battle that was about to be fought. The story is told that just before Constantine went into battle, he looked into the sky and he saw the sign of a cross. And over the sign of this cross, Constantine saw written in Latin the words which say, "In this thou shalt conquer." It is said that this converted him to Christianity. And he removed the eagle that was the symbol for Roman legions, and he replaced it with a cross. The battle was joined, and Constantine happened to win the battle, and he became the next emperor. Well, really, Constantine wasn't converted to Christianity. I think church historians who say that he was a shrewd politician. And he saw that in spite of the fact that for the first 2 centuries, under 10 different cruel Roman emperors, Christians had been persecuted and put to death for their faith. And yet, in spite of the adversities and persecutions that they had suffered, Christianity continued to flourish in the country. One historian says that if any one time one would have taken all in the Roman Empire who were Christians and moved them out of it, the empire would have been greatly depleted. And Constantine knew by making this favorable gesture in favor of Christians that he could build this as a solid political base for himself. I really think that he was a shrewd politician in this. And when this controversy arose that threatened to divide the church, Constantine said the church will not divide. And so he called for a general council of representatives for churches. And he brought together at Nicaea between 219 and 250 bishops. He brought them together at his expense. He paid for their travel. He paid for their lodging and their food while that they were there. He said, "Now you men are successors of the apostles of Christ." That's what they said they were. "And that you're guided by the Holy Spirit, and decisions that you make are canons, are church laws. You make a decision on this question, and the church will not divide. I will enforce the decision that has been made." I want you to note the fact that this is not a general council that's been called by bishops of the church. This is a council that's called by a Roman emperor. This is a council that's called by a Roman emperor, whom after, in 313, he issued his Edict of Toleration, which says that from this point forward, no person can be persecuted, deprived of his property, etc., because he's a Christian. Constantine did not make Christianity the state religion. He himself continued to participate and practice as a priest in one of the pagan religions. What he did was to issue an edict that's called the Edict of Toleration. And it said, from this point forward, no man can be persecuted because of his religion. And now he calls together these bishops. He said, "You're the successors of the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit. You make a decision on this, and the church will not divide." Church historians say that this decision resulted in the writing of the Nicene Creed, the first human creed, and that this act of all acts did more to alter and to change the church than any other, because now you don't appeal to the Scriptures as the source of authority. You don't look to them as the source of authority. The source of authority in religion now is what does the Senate or what does the Council say? What's the decision of the bishops in this? In the year 343, a council at Sardica passed a decision that at this point, no longer will bishops be appointed in rural churches and small towns, but that these churches will come under the oversight of the city or metropolitan bishops. So you see, you began a system or arrangement that calls for an amalgamation of churches. And we pointed out back in the first century, there were no associations. There were no confederation of churches. Local churches were free and independent. And now, you see, we've moved 200 years away from the first century, and you see the alterations made. First, we've got one man bishop, where you had a plurality of bishops. Now then, we have a human creed that serves as our guide. No longer do we appeal to the scriptures, and now we have the beginning of the amalgamation or tying or linking together of churches. That's the first three centuries. Now let me get this one here. And our time's done gotten away from us, but we're going to run through this hurriedly so we can go on tomorrow evening to other matters that we need. Now then, by the time that we get up to the fourth century, we've looked at the first three centuries as churches move farther and farther away from the New Testament pattern. Now when this decision is made that churches and these little dots represent small village and rural churches, the large one, metropolitan or large city churches. A large city church has a bishop, but these little churches no longer now have a bishop, you see. They have to come under the oversight of this bishop, and now in the larger city churches, you have more, historians say, the church beginning to take on the form or the likeness of the Roman Empire that was divided into sections, and at the head of this, you had a tribunal, a Roman tribunal, or government agent. Under him, in smaller divisions in his area, you had lesser rulers. These lesser rulers were answerable to the tribunal. The tribunal was answerable to the Caesar or to the emperor of the land. More and more now you see this shape taking place. In fact, there are six cities that get into a kind of rivalry over where the seat or the headquarters of the church are going to be. There's Jerusalem, and the archbishop at Jerusalem said, well, this is the proper place for the headquarters of the church to be. After all, this is where it had its beginning. Over in the land of Egypt, at Alexandria, Alexandria was known as the center of learning. An archaeologist has revealed that Alexandria was a city that had many universities. The archaeologist Spade has revealed large libraries that were there. It was the city of learning. And he said, inasmuch as this is the place where the intelligentsia of the country is, Alexandria ought to be the place where it ought to be. Then you had the archbishop up at Ephesus who said, this is the city where the last apostle, the beloved John, lived. And to his care, the Lord entrusted Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John and Mary are buried here. Who has a better claim for the headquarters of the church than we? And then you had Rome that says, this is the mighty imperial city, the seat of the great Roman Empire that has stood for centuries. Across the Aegean Sea, over to the east, Constantinople had seen the vulnerability of Rome to attack from the north. And so he saw the advantage of establishing a new empire, capital, in case such took place. And history vindicated his decision. Because a few years later, the Huns from the north will come down, cross the Alps, and capture Rome. And so he went across this sea, and he built a city, Constantinople, and gave it his name. And the archbishop there is saying, who has a better claim than we? We're named after the first emperor to embrace Christianity. And so you have these cities that are in a rivalry, these men, as to where the seat of the headquarters of the church will be located. And by the time we get into the 5th century, one by one, these bishops had fallen out, leaving only Rome and Constantinople in the contention. It's down just to these two, little by little. Areas gave their consent and influence to one or the other, and churches were aligned in this way. And you have the archbishop at Constantinople, and you have the archbishop at Rome, who are continuing to contend that the seat of the church ought to be located there. I want to read to you again a short section here. In 588, John the Faster, who was the patriarch, now that's the same as the archbishop. In the East, the archbishop was called the patriarch in the church. In the West, he was called the archbishop. But in 588, John the Faster, who was patriarch of Constantinople, made a declaration that he was the universal bishop or head of the church. He said, I'm it. Well, when he made this claim, he didn't have any power for sustaining it. He can make the claim, but he really didn't have any power for upholding that claim. It was by his own authority at a council in Constantinople inquiring into an accusation that was being brought against the patriarch of Antioch, that upon this occasion he assumed and made the announcement that he's universal head of the church. Now, down at Rome, Gregory the Great is the patriarch or the archbishop at Rome. And when he sat down that evening and turned on his television to watch the news, and Walter Cronkite came on, and he said, I've got a flash. We've just got word. We're sending a crew with our cameras over to Constantinople. John the Faster has just proclaimed himself to be universal bishop of the church. And when he saw, no, that wasn't the way he got the information. Couriers came, messengers came. And when he learned that John the Faster had assumed that, Gregory was provoked and irritated beyond measure by this assumption of his Eastern rival. And he strained every nerve and muscle in his body in order to bring about a revoking of this. He characterized the claim of John the Faster, I want you to listen to this, as being foolish, proud, profane, wicked, pestiferous, blasphemous, and a diabolical usurpation, and he compared him that did it to Lucifer. Well, you know who Lucifer was, don't you? That's the reaction of whom? Well, that's the reaction of the archbishop over at Rome when he learned that John the Faster had made the claim that he was the head of the church. And he even sent a letter when John the Faster died and his successor, Syracus, assumed the same position that John had had there, that Syracus renounced that. If he didn't renounce it, that there couldn't be any fellowship between the two groups. And that's the way they stood. Now, unfortunately, as already stated, John the Faster made the claim, but he didn't have any power to sustain it. It was just an empty claim. Now, in the meantime, Gregory the First, who had been so provoked by this claim, died, and a new archbishop came to the throne. A man by the name of Boniface the Third. And it just happened that along about this same time, there had been a coup in the government, and a Roman general by the name of Phocas, P-H-O-C-A-S, had usurped the kingdom and had taken it over and declared himself to be the emperor. Now he was a scoundrel. He was a crook and he was a cheat, historians say. Wasn't anything honorable about the man. But he is able to overthrow the succeeding ruler and take over the throne. Now, he wanted some kind of veneer of respectability given to his regime, so he sends an emissary over to Boniface, who is the new archbishop in Rome. And he said, I'll tell you what you do. If you will meet with me and confer your blessings upon me, put your arm around me and bless me and say, oh, Phocas really is a goody good guy at heart and such like, Tell you what I'll do. I'll put my army behind you to support your claim that you are universal bishop. And so you have a compact made between religion and the government. And you have a joining together of the two that's going to last for years, almost 1,000 years in the course of history that you have between them. And so it is that Pocus, in the year 606, here in the city of Rome, becomes the first of the archbishops who can make the claim that he's Pope or universal head of the church and sustain that claim. Because you see, he's got the army behind him. John the Faster had made the claim, but he didn't have any support, just his empty claim. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is the process of evolvement in the early church that led to the formation of the religious organization today that we know as the Roman Catholic Church. This tells us when and how that Roman Catholicism came into existence. It began way back here at the beginning of the second century when men began to make a distinctive difference between biblical words that were used to describe the same man. You remember. Made a distinction between bishop and the elders. All elders were bishops, but men made just this little step, you see. And we followed it across into the third century where these men became successors of the apostles guided by the Holy Spirit. And we followed them on until they wrote a human creed called the Nicene Creed. And you see step after step until finally you reach this point or your place. And that tells us when and how the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. Now you can begin today and you can find Roman Catholic churches with a pope. And you can go all the way back to the 8th and 9th centuries and you can find Roman Catholic churches with a pope. In fact, you can come all the way back here to Boniface III in the year 606 and you can find a Roman Catholic church with a pope. But when you go beyond this time and come back, you cannot find a Roman Catholic church with a pope. You can find an apostate church that's apostatizing and changing itself that's going to become that, but it doesn't have its head. It's a religious body that does not have its head until we get to this man. Now we're going to have to stop here in our lesson study. And the Lord willing, tomorrow evening, I want us to start and move on and we'll deal with the origin of Protestant denominationalism. I'm going to take four prominent denominations and show you how and when that they came into existence. I don't think we'll have time in our lesson study to do more than that. But I want to illustrate to you that denominationalism is not the result of sowing the seed of the kingdom. You sow the seed of the kingdom, it's not going to do anything but to produce a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. It's the result of alterations and changes, attempts that men were making to try to reform Catholicism of the multiple eras into which he had fallen. If you're in our audience this evening and you're not a Christian, and through your previous study of God's Word, you've learned what that you must do in order to become such, and you want to obey the gospel and do that tonight, you come and let your wish be made known as to gather we stand and sing for your encouragement.